Well, as we all know, we recently passed through one of the most momentous elections in American history. Now, I don't know about you, but many people come from families or have friends where there's sort of an unwritten rule: we don't talk about politics or religion. Have any of you come from a family or have a group of friends or a friend where there's an unwritten rule: you don't talk about politics or religion? Oh, yes, a number of us. Well, this is a church, and I'm preaching, so I think I've got the religion part covered anyway. As to the politics part, there is a saying, not in the Bible, that fools rush in where angels fear to tread. So at the risk of playing the fool, what I'm planning on doing today is trying to bring both the Bible and the recent election together. Now, many people are happy about the results of the election, but many are depressed, and some are apprehensive. Some people think that we as a nation have finally come to our senses, whereas others think that America has lost its mind. Some have hope and see a bright future, while others see our nation as doomed. Personally, I'm glad I was in East Africa for three weeks and only got home shortly before the election, so I was largely spared the nonstop campaigning, polls, and election-related news. But this election, perhaps more than most, has brought to the surface a profound theological question, namely, where is God in all of this? Now, many people would say that God is neither a Republican nor a Democrat and really doesn't care who wins or loses elections. On the other hand, some people think that the outcome means that God really is for Trump. Well, I think that both the God doesn't care and the God obviously supports Trump because he won positions are both too simplistic. While the Bible does not speak directly about the United States or this election, there is a fascinating biblical example that in many ways is analogous to the situation we now find ourselves in. And it's found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 44 and 45. Because Isaiah 44, verse 28 through 45, verse 7, is a prophecy about Cyrus, the king of Persia. And this passage points us, I believe, to what God is doing today, and even gives a hint as to why he may be doing it. So if you have your Bible, turn to the book of Isaiah. And if you don't know where Isaiah is, the middle book in the Bible is the book of Psalms. After Psalms are Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And then you come to Isaiah. If you get to Jeremiah, you've gone too far. So if you turn to Isaiah, chapter 44, verse 28, which is the last verse in chapter 44. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. It's very similar to the English Standard Version that was handed out to you. So Isaiah 44, beginning at verse 28, and this is God speaking. He says, "It is I who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire.' And he desires of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob my servant, and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. This is the word of the Lord. And this passage is telling us that God uses anyone he wants to accomplish his ends. And both the anyone he wants and the his ends part of that equation are both important, as we will see, as we consider three important matters. First, God is sovereign over everyone and everything. Second, what is most important to God is not necessarily what is most important to us. And third, we'll see how all of this relates to the election and to us. But first, a little background about Cyrus and a comparison with President-elect Trump. Now, Cyrus was the leader of the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire was the largest empire of that day, stretching all the way from Eastern Europe to India. Like the United States, the Persian Empire was also the strongest empire in the world. Now, before Cyrus became the king, Israel had been destroyed by the Babylonian Empire and the people deported to Babylon. But then Cyrus defeated and took over Babylon. And today's passage is largely God saying to Cyrus, I raised you up primarily in order that you would issue a decree to permit my people Israel to leave their captivity in Babylon, return to Jerusalem, and rebuild the temple. Now, Cyrus was not a Jew. He was a pagan who worshipped the gods of the Persian Empire. And as a pagan from Persia, Cyrus was, in many respects, the ultimate outsider. Nevertheless, in Isaiah 44, verse 28, God calls him my shepherd. And in chapter 45, verse 1, Cyrus is called God's anointed. Now, this makes him unique, because Cyrus is the only non-Jew in the entire Bible to be called God's anointed. And the Hebrew word for anointed is Mashiach, which is normally translated Messiah. Now, no analogy is perfect. Donald Trump is not the Messiah. But, like Cyrus, so far as I know, Trump is not a Christian or a Jew. Now, as I mentioned, Cyrus was a unique figure in the Bible. But you may not realize how unique Trump is in our history. Trump is the only person in our history to be elected president who was never a general and never served in any public office and never even ran for any public office before he ran for president. And when he began his campaign, virtually no one gave him any chance of even getting the nomination. And even on the day of the election, most all the pundits were predicting a landslide victory for Hillary. So what Trump has done is really unprecedented in this country. Trump, like Cyrus, is an outsider. Now, with that background, let's look at our passage and see how it relates to our situation. So first, we need to consider the fact that God is sovereign over everyone and everything. Now, God repeatedly declares his sovereignty over everything throughout this passage. For example, in chapter 44, verse 28, he says, "It's I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire, and will declare of Jerusalem, she will be built, and the foundation of the temple will be laid." In chapter 45, verse 1, he says that, "Thus says the Lord, to his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, to open the doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. And then in verses 2 and 3, God says, I will go before you to make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through the iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth. And in verse 7 of chapter 45, God concludes by saying, he says, I'm the Lord, there's no other. I'm the one forming light, creating darkness, causing well-being, creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. This passage is showing us that God is actively at work in our world, including being involved in, guiding, and orchestrating even political, military, and economic affairs. God is not just limited to religious or spiritual matters. He is the God over all of life. Now, God is also sovereign over everyone. Notice in chapter 45, verses 4 and 5, where he says to Cyrus, I have called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. And in verse 5, he says, besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Now, it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian, an atheist, or anything else. The fact is that God knows you. God exists. He has a claim on your life, as he had with Cyrus, whether you know him or not. Now, God's declaration of his all-encompassing sovereignty in this passage is not just mere words. And we know that because Cyrus was the king of Persia from 560 to 530 BC. Now, that's important because Isaiah lived and he prophesied from about 740 to 680 BC. In other words, Isaiah wrote today's prophecy more than 100 years before Cyrus was even born, and yet he calls him by name. Isaiah wrote this prophecy more than 100 years before Israel was taken into captivity in Babylon. And Isaiah wrote this prophecy about 150 years before Cyrus became the king. In fact, the ancient historian Josephus, in his book, The Antiquities of the Jews, reports that Cyrus read this prophecy, and it is that which stirred Cyrus up to issue his decree permitting the Jews to return and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And by the way, although we're not going to go there, Cyrus's actual decree permitting the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple is found at the beginning of the book of Ezra. So, what does all this mean? This is a specific, historically fulfilled prophecy, such as does not exist in any other religion or philosophy. It means, among other things, that God is real. We know that because God is able to declare what will happen in history in advance, so that, as it says in chapter 45, verse 6, men will know that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. Further, this is telling us that God knows us. He created us. He put us where we are, just like he knew and created and raised up Cyrus. Now, all of this raises some profound questions. Let me just mention two of the questions that this passage raises, which I only have time to lightly touch on. But the questions are these. First, does God's sovereignty mean that we are nothing but puppets or robots in his hand? And second, does this mean that God really does favor Donald Trump because he raised him up? Well, as to the issue of whether we are nothing but puppets or robots, the answer to that is no. We are not puppets or robots. Despite the absoluteness and comprehensiveness of God's sovereignty, God also respects people's integrity as human beings. He does not control us as if we were puppets or program us as if we were robots. Instead, people are able to think their own thoughts and make real choices. The Bible repeatedly presents a dual explanation for events. On the one hand, God is sovereign and has ordained all events. Yet on the other hand, that is compatible with and does not in any way diminish our responsibility for the choices we make and the things that we do. In other words, in some way, God works in and through his creatures to accomplish his plan. Now, there is a fascinating example of this earlier in the book of Isaiah, which deals with God raising up the nation of Assyria to accomplish his will. It's found in Isaiah chapter 10. And I'll read Isaiah 10. You can turn there if you want. I'll read verses 5 through 7, and then verses 12 through 13. Again, this is God speaking. Isaiah 10, beginning at verse 5. "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation, and commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty and to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations." Now down to verse 12. "So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, 'I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the people and plundered their treasures. Like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants.'" What this is saying is that God raised up Assyria for a particular purpose. But the leaders of Assyria had a different motive for why they were doing what they were doing. In other words, they were God's instruments. But even though they were his instruments, they were able to think their own thoughts and were not just puppets or robots. They did not recognize the hand of God in raising them up, but were only acting out of their own pride and arrogance and greed. And so God said, "When I'm finished with you, then I will judge you for your motives and what you have done." Now, as to the second question, does this mean that God really favors Trump? Well, God has raised him up at this time for his own reasons. But Trump still has the ability to choose what to do and how to do it. And because people are not puppets or robots, God will hold Trump accountable for the choices he makes and the actions he takes, just as he held the nation of Assyria accountable for what they did. Now, this may seem like a paradox, and admittedly, there is a mystery to this interaction between God and human beings that defies our complete understanding. Nevertheless, given the existence of an omnipotent, omniscient God who has a plan for the world and who is actualizing his plan, and given creatures like us who have the ability to make real choices and take real actions for which we are responsible, as I see it, The relationship between God and us that I've been discussing could not be otherwise. And this leads us to the next important consideration, namely, what is most important to God is not necessarily what is most important to us. Just let me pause here. Some of you, I'm getting kind of a blank look, and I know that a lot of this has sounded very philosophical. Are we kind of together, more or less, hopefully? You can always listen to this again or read it when it's posted on the ECCLIA website. Well, I've said what I said. Think about it, and we'll march on. Because what is important to God is not necessarily what's most important to us. We saw that with Assyria. God raised Assyria up for a particular reason. The Assyrian leaders had different motives for doing what they did. And so even though they were God's instruments, they were still held to account. Their motives were different. What was most important to them was different from what was most important to God. Now, the fact that what God is most important to him is different from what's most important to us, or maybe, is seen, I think, in today's passage most clearly in chapter 44, verse 28, and 45, verse 4. Because in 44, verse 28, God calls Cyrus. He says, he will perform all my desire. And then he states what that desire primarily is. He will declare of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. And then in chapter 45, verse 4, he says, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have called you by your name, even though you haven't known me. This is telling us that God raised up Cyrus not primarily for the military and economic and administrative things he did, but primarily for advancing God's kingdom by having Cyrus issue a decree to allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Now, we see this in that in the Old Testament, God used the nation of Israel as his vehicle for building his kingdom. But the New Testament repeatedly says that Old Testament Israel and everything about it, including Jerusalem itself, the temple, the priesthood, everything was simply what are called types or shadows. Now, a type or a shadow is a physical thing that in some important way points to Jesus Christ or to some spiritual truth that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus himself said in John chapter 5, he said, if you believed Moses, you'd have believed me because he wrote of me. And similarly, after his resurrection, Luke 24 tells us that Jesus explained to two disciples on the road to Emmaus the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. So although Jesus is not named by name in the Old Testament, nevertheless, he is present in typological form throughout the Old Testament. And we see this typology in Cyrus himself. For example, God calls Cyrus my shepherd. This points to Jesus because Jesus said of himself, I am the good shepherd. Cyrus is also called God's anointed or Messiah. Jesus, of course, is God's Messiah. Now, just as Cyrus was instrumental in allowing God's Old Testament people to return to their land, so Jesus is the one who brings God's people into the ultimate promised land. Just as Cyrus was instrumental in allowing God's Old Testament people to rebuild their temple, that also finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, since the New Testament reveals that Jesus is the true temple. And the New Testament also says that all people who are in Christ also are the temple. So again, The physical things, the physical land is pointing to the true promised land of salvation in Christ. The physical temple was simply a physical pointer to the true temple, who is Christ and all those who are in Christ. And just as Isaiah chapter 45, verse 2 says that God would go before Cyrus and, quote, make the rough places smooth, that also is typological and a prophecy of Jesus. And we know that because that phrase is repeated in Luke 3, verse 5, concerning John the Baptist and the coming of Jesus. And finally, just as Cyrus was a Gentile who acted with favor to the Jews, so Jesus was a Jew who acted with favor to the Gentiles. And as a result of what Jesus has done, God's kingdom, by which I mean people in a loving relationship with God through Jesus Christ, who are living out their new life in Christ by living lives of love with others, God's kingdom now includes people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people in the entire world. You see, the types and shadows are only a hint, a pointer, but the fulfillment of the types and shadows, the reality is always far greater. And so Jesus, the kingdom is not limited to a little nation in Palestine. Now Christ's kingdom is over every kind of person, every tribe, in every country, in the entire world. And you don't have to go, like in the Old Testament, to a physical building in Jerusalem to get close to God. Instead, God has come to us. We are his temple. And so now, in Christ, wherever we set our foot is holy ground, because God is in us. What this passage is showing us is that although God is acting in the political, social, and economic realms, God is primarily interested in building his kingdom, not our kingdoms. Now, God uses earthly things to bring his plan to fruition. But God's kingdom is infinitely more important than any earthly kingdom, because all earthly kingdoms, programs, and policies are temporary and ultimately will fail. But God's rule, his kingdom, and the newness of life that Christ brings last forever. Only Christ brings transformation from within, the transformation that lasts. Only Christ brings forgiveness of sin. Only Christ gives eternal life. God is always looking to the heart, and in Christ we receive new hearts. Only when we enter into God's kingdom through Jesus Christ will we begin to achieve the fulfillment of life that we all crave in the deepest parts of our soul. So, how does all this relate to the recent election and to us? Well, as to the election, just as God raised up a pagan ruler named Cyrus, so he raised up Donald Trump, who, as I said, so far as I can tell, is not a Christian. But remember, God can work through anybody. And when the president acts contrary to God's will, God will hold him accountable, just as he held the Assyrians to account. And since we still have our rights and freedoms, we have the right to oppose any policies we disagree with, and in doing that, we are not acting contrary to God. But why did God, against all the odds, raise up Donald Trump to be president? Well, the short answer is it's impossible to say specifically why. However, there are two possible reasons that come to my mind that were raised during the campaign. And these reasons relate to the heart of God and to the church. And in addition to those two possible reasons, there is one thing I know for certain. Now, the first possible reason as to why God raised Trump up at this time that goes to the heart of God relates to the issue of abortion. Since Roe v. Wade was decided about 45 years ago, almost 60 million babies have been slaughtered on the altar of convenience. Hillary said that, quote, an unborn person doesn't have constitutional rights. She opposed efforts to defund Planned Parenthood, and she favored abortion on demand. On the other hand, Trump said, quote, life is the most fundamental right, end quote. He also said he's opposed to abortion except for rape, incest, and the life of the mother. He opposes the use of government funds to pay for abortions, and he has said he will appoint pro-life justices to the Supreme Court. Now, God knew and called Cyrus by name over 100 years before Cyrus was even conceived. The Bible says that God knits us as human beings together in our mother's womb, and that every human being is made in the image of God. Since the president-elect may have the opportunity to appoint perhaps as many as 3 justices to the Supreme Court, it may be that, in God's timing, he has raised Trump up to bring about a reversal of Roe v. Wade and end the Holocaust of abortion in this country. Now, a second possibility that relates to the church is that Trump has said he will work to end the Johnson Amendment. Now, Trump is the only candidate I have ever heard in my lifetime who raised that issue. What is the Johnson Amendment? The Johnson Amendment was passed in 1954, and it prohibits certain tax-exempt organizations, including churches, from endorsing or opposing political candidates on risk of losing their tax-exempt status. Now, overturning the Johnson Amendment would restore to preachers and to churches their full First Amendment rights. But if that happens, God may be using that to refine his church. What do I mean? If the Johnson Amendment is eliminated, many churches, whether mainstream or evangelical or something else, would become tempted to become much more overtly political, either for liberal or conservative candidates. And as a result, there could be division within local churches and between different churches and denominations far greater than it exists today. Therefore, while there are certainly benefits to eliminating the Johnson Amendment, there are also risks. If that comes about, God may be using it to reveal which churches are really his. In other words, who is really putting their primary stock in the political process as opposed to putting it in the gospel and building God's kingdom. Finally, there is one thing that I am certain of, and that is that God is primarily interested in his kingdom, not in the kingdoms of men. Now, clearly, Trump has significant flaws. Yet, against all the odds, God raised him up. So we need to pray for him, not only that God would work through him like he worked through Cyrus, but also that God would work in him to draw him to himself and make him more like Jesus Christ. Now, this election should cause us to reevaluate our priorities. What is most important to us? Are we focusing our lives primarily on politics, on money, on our relationships, on our jobs, or are we focusing primarily on God and his kingdom? We should start looking at the world and the problems facing the world more through God's eyes. If we are Christians, that means joining Christ in his mission. putting more of our money where our mouth is, and reaching out to others in the name of Jesus rather than looking just to government. Christ and his kingdom, as manifested in the church, are the only hope for people and for the world. We must become more missional as individuals and as a church. But if we are not Christians, we need to recognize that the example of Cyrus is clear evidence that God exists and of who he is. It is a specific, fulfilled prophecy written over 100 years before the events it speaks of, and even names by name a man who was not even born at the time Isaiah prophesied. Just as God raised up Cyrus, so he raised up Jesus. Only with Jesus, the ultimate raising up is when Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, when Jesus came to earth, he said, in essence, although I am a man, I am not only a man. I am God himself come to earth as a man. And I will prove it by doing something that a mere man could not do. Namely, I will rise from the dead. Jesus did that, which validates who he is and everything he said. And this tells us that there is indeed a God and we can know him. So let me conclude by saying this. Whether your candidate won or lost the election, God is saying, don't ultimately put your hope in kings. We may not understand all that God is doing in the world or why he is doing it as he is, but we know where things are going. God is working to establish his kingdom. Therefore, if you are not yet Christ's, check him out, particularly the bottom line fact of Christ's resurrection from the dead, and join him. If you are his, we've got to put God's kingdom ahead of man's kingdom. Let's put our primary hope, thought, money, and effort in advancing the kingdom of the only one who can give us lasting answers, solutions, and transformation. And that is Jesus Christ. So let me pray for you. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you for today and for these people. Lord God, I thank you that you are real and you are working in the world. Lord God, so many of us have been so exercised over this last month with this election, and it has been so divisive. But Lord God, help us to see your hand in this, and help us to see that you are primarily interested in your kingdom. Let us not get off track, whether we're happy about the results or sad about the results, Lord God. Let us focus on you, because you and you alone are lasting, and you alone bring about lasting change, lasting transformation, and eternal life. Lord God, help us to be your witnesses in this world that is looking for answers, but we know won't find them anywhere else but in you. We hold all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.